Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll study today verses 3 to 6. You'll find it on page 1301 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's a great privilege to study your word at all times, and yet this is such a potent truth you teach, so important for us. So give us ears to hear, Lord, eyes to see, hearts that are molded by your word, Father. And we pray that through this faith that we would find a confirmation of our hope of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I have traveled in preaching God's word, I have encountered a surprising amount of variety among Reformed churches. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, I was interacting with a group of Reformed churches who fervently believed the Bible, but they had a spiritual inheritance that looked down upon the biblical doctrine of assurance. And so I learned that frequently, for instance, the elders would administer the Lord's Supper in the church, and literally no one would partake. No one would receive them. And it was an idea that, well, no one's worthy. We don't meet the standards. And that was the piety of the church. No one partook of the Lord's Supper. Stories were told to me about dear saints who'd been walking with Jesus for decades and decades. They were seen as model Christians. And on their deathbeds, they're moaning in fear, certain that their faith was not good enough to carry them into heaven. Now, I looked upon this scenario as a manifestation of spiritual depression. But in that particular culture, those things were considered instances of the most exemplary piety. Now, that's a real pure heart where you don't receive the Lord's Supper and you don't have comfort on the deathbed. Now, I don't say that in any way to mock them. In fact, I was there to preach on the doctrine of assurance, and I felt that God blessed that. They were very receptive to his word. Now, undoubtedly, there are many people who have a false profession of faith who wrongly presume on eternal life. But it does not follow, therefore, that a believer ought not to have a sense of assurance regarding his or her eternal destiny. In fact, in the view of the Apostle John, it ought to be the case that Christians possess not only saving faith, but assurance of that salvation through that faith. Now, this matter of assurance is one of the primary reasons for which John wrote this wonderful first epistle, his letter, 1 John. In fact, I've often already referred to what he says at the end in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's interesting, John's gospel was written primarily to an unbelieving audience so that you might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. But this letter is written to those who have believed that they might know that they possess eternal life. And so John desired believers not only to possess eternal life through faith in Jesus, but also to be assured of eternal life through that same faith. And so far from an absence of assurance of salvation marking an especially pious heart, John views assurance as a natural outgrowth of a healthy living relationship with Christ in faith. Now, towards that end then of assurance, 1 John presents a number of tests by which we can possess a biblical ground of assurance. Now, tests are not very popular today, especially for students of mathematics or teenagers who are hoping to get a driver's license. They're dreading the fact that there's a test, but John has three tests that we should desire to take. After all, they concern our eternal destiny. These are tests we should take. The test of doctrine, the moral test, and the test of love are of the greatest urgency, both for comfort and reproof. Now, the recovery of biblical assurance, the biblical doctrine of assurance, was one of the great achievements of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church so strongly denied the possibility of one having assurance of eternal life that Cardinal Bellarmine, who was the great leader of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, he once declared that the chief and greatest heresy of the Protestants was the doctrine of assurance. It says an awful lot about Roman Catholicism and also about Reformed doctrine. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith was right in making its classic affirmation of assurance. Here's what Westminster Confession 18:1 says: "Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." A very strong affirmation of the assurance of salvation. Now, the Westminster Divines taught that doctrine of assurance not only as a byproduct of their strong emphasis on sovereign grace in salvation, but because of the plain and direct statements of the Bible to that effect. Now, speaking from God's side of salvation, we have any number of statements of assurance. For instance, in John 6:37, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So we can rely on him completely. If you come to him, he will not cast you out at all. But you see, what yet remains is a distinction between a false profession of faith that saves no one and the genuine possession of faith that receives eternal life. Now, in that quest, how do we know the difference between a false profession and a true possession of faith? There is no book that gives the clarity and potency that we find in John's first letter. Now, in affirming that believers may possess assurance, look at verse 3. It's really a remarkable statement. "And by this we know that we have come to know him." We know that we know. Now, there are, he insists, objective grounds by which we can not only know the Lord, but we can know that we know the Lord in saving faith. Now, scholars debate exactly who is referred to by him. Is it God the Father or his Son, Jesus Christ? It may be that John's not making a distinction. That would be kind of like John. But I would say, at least, given the previous two verses, speaking of Jesus as our advocate and our propitiation, he is at least talking of knowing Christ. Now, it's clear from everything John has written in this letter already that he means more than knowing about Christ. When he says we know that we know God, we know him, it's more than an intellectual knowledge. It is an intimate, spiritual, personal relationship. Now, the Old Testament prophets referred to knowing God as a covenantal relationship. It's like the marriage bond. He gives himself to us, and we give ourselves back to him. "You are my people, and I am your God." A covenantal union with God and his people. That's what it means to know God. Now, it's very typical of John that he clarifies himself by varying the language a little bit, and he actually amplifies his meaning in verse 5. "By this we may know that we are in him." And so to know him is to be in him. Now, what does that mean? It means to have union with Christ through saving faith. We are in Christ through faith as the beneficiaries of his saving work, but he is also in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to have saving union with Christ. Jesus memorably put it in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, and I in you." Well, John argues then that those who know Christ should know that they know him. And those who are in Christ should be aware of their saving union. He's just proclaimed Jesus as the mediator, the one who restores sinners to God through his atoning death. And so those who have trusted in Jesus should know that they know him and know they are in him. Now, that all seems very logical, doesn't it? I think it is, but the problem is that believers often struggle with doubts. No doubt you have at time to time. I think we all do. And we know what we believe, but still we have concerns and anxieties about our salvation. Now, if it's Christ we're doubting, as if he won't fulfill his end of the bargain, or God's faithfulness to his word we're doubting, we have no biblical warrant for that at all. But often our doubt centers on our own profession of faith. And one thing that will injure that sense of assurance is when we are committing sin, particularly gross sin. The Westminster Confession speaks of sins that wound the conscience as damaging our assurance. We add to that to the neglect of the means of grace. You may come and say, "Pastor, I feel no assurance of salvation." And I may say to you, "I haven't seen you at church much. Oh, I've been busy." Well, let's not be surprised when you're not in the Word of God, when you're not praying, when you're not worshiping, when there's a loss of assurance as a result. And so there will be times when we struggle with our assurance. Now, that being the case, it is important that as weak believers who often disbelieve, as people who sin against our own conscience, as people who are in so many ways falling short of our calling, we need an objective basis to evaluate our claim to salvation. And that's what John provides in 1 John. Now, the first test of assurance is the doctrinal test. He's alluded to it in chapter 1 about walking in the light and practicing the truth. He's actually going to come back to it very directly at the end of chapter 2. But his basic argument is, you know, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, that's a very suspicious thing. I'll sometimes say to people, they'll go, you know, I don't think I'm going to heaven. But I thought you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, I do. And I want to go, are you aware that not everybody believes that? Ask our evangelistic teams down in Main Street. There, people aren't giving that answer. Now, that's not the only test. It's not a sufficient test, but it is an important statement. If you sincerely believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that is a ground of assurance. That's the doctrinal test. Now, here in verse 3, we have the clearest expression of the moral test, the very important moral test of our faith. Look at verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." If we keep his commandments. Now, if you've read John's Gospels deeply, you know the background behind that kind of statement. In John chapter 3, what does Jesus say? You must be born again. The only way you can ever believe in the first place, unless you've been born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so to be a believer, a true believer, is to have had life from above. That's actually the language you use, to be born of above. There's a life principle that's a holy life, and it's begun in you. That's going to have a moral impact. Or you think of the great statement of John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." But what does he go on to say? "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." And so following Jesus, you get that in John chapter 10, same emphasis. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." So if you are not walking in darkness and you are following the Lord Jesus Christ, that inevitably has a moral dimension of turning from a life of sin. I mentioned the brief parable of the vine and the branches. Well, here's what Jesus says at the end of it. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." He doesn't say you bear fruit and thus become my disciples. You thus prove that you are my disciples. It's the necessity of obedience to assurance. Well, it is the nature of the case then in all of John's writing that a saving relationship to Jesus has a moral dimension in which believers keep his commandments. Ian Hamilton says, "Where there is a true saving knowledge of God, there will be a heart obedience to his commands." Now, what exactly does John mean by Jesus' commandments? Well, some scholars assert that he can't mean the Old Testament law, not the Ten Commandments, because the Old Testament's fulfilled in Jesus. And others will look to John 13:34, where Jesus says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another." And say, they say, don't think he means keeping the law, you know, the Ten Commandments. All it means is that you love one another. And they'll point out that the next passage is about love. They'll say, "Well, that's all he means now. It's the command to love." Now, the problem with that is when we ask, what does Jesus mean by the word love? How do we define love? And Jesus' biblical answer is the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You will love your neighbor as yourself. He's talking to the rich young ruler. Here was Jesus' commandments. I hope it sounds familiar. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the commandments of Jesus we are to keep includes the entire ethical instruction of the Lord Jesus, entirely in agreement with the moral law of the Bible. In fact, look down at verse 5. Again, he amplifies it. He says in verse 3, keep his commandments. In verse 5, he says, keep his word. That refers to the entire teaching of Jesus in the entirety of Holy Scripture. Now, one way to grasp more clearly then what John means by saying we keep his commandments is now to consider the other word. What does he mean by the word keep? Well, the Greek verb tereo means to guard something as a treasure. To guard it, to lay hold of it as a treasure. And so it speaks not only, not even mainly, about our conduct, but also about our attitude. And throughout the Bible, you know that outward adherence, outward performance, even if it outwardly conforms with the law, that's not seen as a true keeping of God's commandments. To keep his commandments means both an inward desire and then the outward expression of that desire. David Allen says this, one of the ways you know that you are a Christian is if you desire to obey God. If you have no interest in doing what God says, if God's principles and commandments are of little importance to you, that should be a red flag that you may not be a Christian. Now, that assessment may seem harsh until we look at verse 4. John entirely agrees. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, no doubt, John partly has in mind those proto-Gnostic heretics who were troubling his church. And remember, they believed in a mystical knowledge of God. They had secret knowledge, and they had mystic experiences, and that's what it meant for them to know God. Now, what's funny is that if you're going to have a mystical throwdown, you don't want to do it against the Apostle John. You may be the numero uno Gnostic in all of Asia, but this is the apostle who was one of the three who was present for the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the author of the book of Revelation, y'all. This man had the visions. He was taken. So don't be out experiencing the Apostle John. And what does he say? He says, we know him, not if we have highs, not if we are up on these mystical experiences, if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. I wonder what John would say today. So many evangelicals, so many professing reformed evangelicals, and it's all about, and it's a good thing to have a detailed knowledge of the gospel and of biblical doctrinal categories. And yet for so many, there is not the slightest interest in keeping his commands. Well, it might be like what Jesus said to others who also did not obey. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7:23. And David Burdick simply states the matter, writing, profession of faith is here declared to be insufficient in itself. Knowledge not accompanied by obedience fails the test and is proved to be counterfeit. Let me give an example. I was very recently teaching the Bible to a group of college athletes, and one of them spoke up. I was exhorting them to live for Jesus, to be all in for Christ. We need Christians who are living it out on the campus. And one of them said to me, he pointed out to me the great pleasure that is experienced in sin, as if, I suppose, because I'm a minister, I didn't already know that. Well, he helpfully pointed this out to me. And he was speaking about the wild sexual indulgence that was available to him as a star athlete. And he said it just felt too good to give it up. Now, what's our answer to that person? Well, my answer was, that's all well and good so long as you do not call yourself a Christian. Do not consider yourself a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, it's just not going to work that way. The indwelling Holy Spirit's going to mess it all up. It's not going to be as fun and as pleasurable as it was before. You're going to have a conscience that's alive. For one thing, you're going to realize those women are actually image-bearing people, and you're hurting them, and you're going to have a grief and a concern for them. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to give you a miserable feeling as you're living in abject disobedience to Christ. If you have a real saving relationship to Jesus, your love for him will give you a new and holy desire, and that will begin to change your life and turn you from sin. Now, I think that example is helpful because it makes the essential contrast between a true believer who is grieved and burdened and afflicted by his or her many failures on the one hand versus a false professor who is not burdened. That's the issue, versus the one who is not burdened over ongoing sin. Now, at any one point in time, they may look the same. They may be committing the same sin, but they are, in fact, vastly different. Let me handle the latter case first. If you profess Christ and you are not troubled by your sin, perhaps you've never doubted your salvation. It doesn't occur to you. You see, no, you don't see why you shouldn't enjoy sin. Well, the question is, have you really known him? The Bible would answer that you probably have not. Have you really seen Jesus Christ in the light of the glory of God? Have you seen him as the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, the Lord of glory that John knew, and yet you are casual and carefree in the profligate committing of sin? That does not square up with the Bible. You should tremble for your soul if you were not burdened over a life of sin. But then on the other hand, if you are a believer and you're grieved and oppressed by many failures, here's what John wants you to do. He wants you to back up two verses. Now, let me say this as a pastor. I've had many Christians come to me and say, I can't be going to heaven. If you knew how wicked my heart was, if you knew what a sinner I was, you'd know I have no assurance. And I always say, you know, I've never had an unbeliever make that comment to me. Never had only believers, as a rule, have the Holy Spirit and are grieved by their sin and have those feelings. And what the Christian needs to do is to back up two verses to verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins. So cleanse your sins, cleanse your conscience at the cross of Christ, and then go forward to verse 3 and ask God, seek God. Keep, treasure his commandments. Ask him to give you the power to make progress against your sins. He will renew your desires. And you will in some measure, indeed in increasing measure, you will gain success. Well, when John says that we keep his commandments, he makes it simply plain that obedience is a vital part of the Christian life. Obedience is a vital part of the Christian life. Now, someone's going to say to me, I'm going to get an email from someone, oh, Pastor Phillips, you're a legalist. And I want to say right now, it's going to hurt my feelings when you send me that email. And I'm going to go, I don't think I am. I don't want to be. I don't think it's a legalist. I believe in justification through faith alone, by grace alone, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That is absolute truth for me. But then you go, oh, you're a legalist because you just said obedience is a vital part of the Christian life. And I'm going to say to you, the law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. It is not legalism. It is a mistake. It's a common mistaking of what grace means. To label obedience as legalism. Paul says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness. It is grace that empowers our obedience. And I know that seems counterintuitive to many Christians, perhaps particularly to those who are scarred by real experiences of legalism. I know that's true, and they feel hurt by that. And so here's what they'll say, no. We don't get assurance through obedience. We get assurance through the promises of God. And of course, that's true. All those wills and shalls, praise the Lord for that. They're going to be true. I'm banking on that. Amen to that. Or we get assurance by knowing that God's going to keep. God's faithful. So the attributes of God, I would encourage you the same thing. But you see, there still remains a problem. There's no problem about Christ and about God the Father. The question is, am I a believer? And that question has to be answered biblically. That is the issue. And so we must be able to look at ourselves, and the Apostle John gives us the moral test. as to whether our faith is genuine. By this we know that we know him, that we are in him, by keeping his commandments. You know, the real sad irony is by denying and almost polemicizing the place of obedience in the Christian life, we have all these tender-hearted believers who so greatly desire assurance, and yet they are rejecting one of the principal means by which the Bible gives us assurance, namely that we keep his commandments. Danny Akin says this: obedience is an important avenue of assurance. Because I know him in all of his beauty, glory, and majesty, I delight in obeying him. To obey Christ is not a burden, it's a blessing. It's my natural response to what he has done for me. Now, that emphasis on good works, on obedience, proving, validating our faith, is the very teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will know the tree, how did he say? By its fruit. Likewise, the Apostle James in James 2, 14 to 17, he makes good works the test of a valid faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Does that faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, let me be very clear. Neither Jesus nor James means that we are saved by works instead of faith. We're not saved by works plus faith. What he's saying is that our faith is validated. How do I know my faith is real? By your fruit, by the fruit the tree is known. Faith without works is dead. It is our obedience that confirms the reality of our faith. Now, I think I can know what many of you are thinking. I thought of it at this very point too. How many good works do I have to do? To what extent do I have to obey in order to have assurance of salvation? Well, let me just say, we can rule out right from the start any idea that our faith is valid only if we perfectly obey. That cannot be John's doctrine. I can prove that by reference to 1 John 1:8, where he has already said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's writing to people who have a sin issue. Very encouraging to us. In fact, when he says in 2:1-2, we have an advocate with the Father for the propitiation of our sins, he's writing that explicitly to believers. My little children, we are the ones who get ongoing cleansing. So he cannot mean, well, you'll have assurance of salvation when you have attained perfection. Here's how John Calvin puts it, I think very helpfully. He says, John does not understand that those who keep his commandments wholly satisfy the law. No such example can be found in the world, but that they are such as strive, according to the capacity of human infirmity, to form their life in conformity to the will of God. Those who strive. I was talking to our little children. It's often very helpful for me to give my one-point version of our sermon to our little children. And it came to me to give the example of Noah. And what was God's message to Noah? Flood. Noah believed, we're told. How do we know Noah believed? He built the ark. Now imagine Noah. Someone interviews Noah. Noah, I see that the Lord has been with you. Yes. Do you have a message for you? Yes, the Lord told me there's going to be a worldwide flood. Everybody's going to die who's not in an ark. Do you believe that? Yes. What are you going to do? If he says nothing, he didn't believe. But at least it starts with chopping down trees, right? And so it is in our obedience, in our life of sin. Let's get the axe out and start chopping on some things. Let there be some striving. Let there be some seeking. And ultimately, the ark is built. But we know that he believed before the ark was built because he was chopping trees and sawing boards, and he was doing the work that God had given him. Now, verse 6 describes our lifestyle as a walk. I think that's very helpful. Someone who is walking has a direction. If you're walking, you're going somewhere. In John 10:27, I mentioned that already, Jesus said, my sheep know me, they hear my voice, they follow me. And so following him has a direction to it. By the way, it's the next verse that then speaks of assurance of those same weak, foolish sheep, but they're following him. I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. It is the loyal, though stupid and wayward sheep who are following him, who have assurance. David Allen puts it this way: a Christian will have a trajectory of behavior. And that trajectory will be characterized by obedience to God's commands. There will be times when you stumble, but the basic trajectory of your life will be of obedience to God if you are a Christian. Well, that is an unavoidable conclusion from John's teaching. I. Howard Marshall adds, "The question is whether I am trying, and to some extent succeeding, to keep God's commandments." Well, verses 5 to 6 conclude John's moral test, providing a vital link between obedience to Christ and love for God. Verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now again, many people who obey, who dislike the idea of obedience, they will say, "I don't believe in love, I only believe in law. I don't believe in law." Nobody says that. "I don't believe in law, I only believe in love." And you know what Jesus said? John 14, 15. "If you love me, obey what I command." And Jesus' definition of love is found in the Ten Commandments. Well, it's no wonder then that John says in verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now, what does he mean by love of God? I think the context demands it's our love for God. Now, that's going to be rooted in God's love for us. But it's our love for God is perfected in keeping his word. Now, what John means then is that our love has found its proper end in obedience to the word of God. That's what he means. A love that is not reflected in action is incomplete, but a love that obeys has hit the mark. That's what he means. And Danny Aiken writes, "As we consistently obey God, guarding his word carefully, our love for God grows. It's like a healthy marriage that matures in mutual giving and loving." I think it's a very helpful metaphor. A young woman marries a man because she loves him. Oh, but she has no idea on the wedding day what that really is going to mean. She has to actually live with him and put up with him and be his helpmeet. And she's going to learn, as she honors Christ in her marriage, she's going to learn what it means. Her love's going to be perfected. It's going to be matured in obedience to God's commands. Same thing works for the guy on his wedding day. It's just all beauty and attraction. But then he's going to find out, I'm to lay down my life for her. There's to be a dying to self and a sin. He's going to have his love for her perfected, matured in obedience to God's word. And the result of that, of course, will be a growing knowledge of one another. We love each other more deeply. We come to know each other more truly in more meaningful ways. And you see, the same is true in our relationship with God. Aiken quotes an old Baptist minister who put it this way. He said, "Study the Bible to know about God. Obey the Bible to really know him." Well, that's true. Study the Bible to know about God. We need to be doing that, but it's when we obey him and we really come to know him and to grow in our relationship to him. And that does not end at any point in this life. This is a perfecting and completing that will never end as we grow closer to the Lord by obeying his word. David Allen says, "As we grow in our understanding of him and his love for us, as we obey him, we grow in our own love for him. Our love for Jesus should be an ever-widening and ever-deepening love." Now, if we wonder, what does it look like then to love him in fulfillment of his word? We have the perfect model in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's how John concludes. "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks." Well, the way for us to advance then in practical obedience is to study the living letter that is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He spent his entire life on earth in loving obedience to the Father. So when he was a boy, he cheerfully obeyed his parents. When he was a man, he died on the cross for our sins. And in between, what did he do? He humbly gave a living display of the character of God. He showed mercy and love to the needy people he met every day. To the lost, he showed himself as the way. To those in ignorance, he revealed himself as the truth. To those dying in a world of sin, he offered life in himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And you see, our walk is like his, only pointing to him. That's what our walk is to be. In obedience to the Father, but we befriend the wayward and we point them to the Savior. We live the truth and then we speak the truth. We show that there is a life that heaven gives, and we offer that life to dying sinners through a loving witness to the gospel. I think back when I was first converted to faith in Jesus, and if you know me, I was 30 years old. It was a fairly radical conversion. I'll always be grateful for it. And it was a big deal to me right after I was converted that I should put a fish symbol on my bumper. Remember that? So even in downtown Philadelphia, we had a Christian bookstore. It was kind of in a bad neighborhood, but I went over there, and it was a big deal. I kind of trembling bought the fish symbol metallic display, and then I fixed it to the bumper of my car. And it was a big deal. I was coming out. I was publicly, you know, declaring my loyalty to Jesus. But it wasn't that long before that old college car went to the junk heap. It was actually my post-college car. And after that, I came to this conclusion. If people could only realize that I was a Christian because of a bumper sticker, then I was not living the way that I should. And so the reason I no longer have a fish symbol is not because my driving is a bad witness. That is not why. I'm making no statement about that at all. But I came, and I'm not against them. But if that's the only way that people know that I'm a Christian, then I must not be living as I should. It ought to be that my walk displays a love for God expressed through sincere obedience in following Jesus. And there's a living witness to his love that tells others there is a Savior and shows them how in Christ they may have eternal life. Well, let me conclude with this. It's going to be costly for Christians to follow Jesus, loving God by obeying his commandments. It costs Jesus to honor the will of his Father. It cost him his life. He poured out his blood for our forgiveness on the cross. It may cost us the esteem of the world. It's very likely to cost that. It may cause us to sacrifice our selfish plans for our life. It is certainly going to cost us the pleasures of poisoned sin. But let me say this, in following Jesus, obeying God's commandment, what we lose is nothing. Nothing. Compared to all that we gain, we will know that we know him. We will have assurance, oh, priceless assurance, that we are in Christ. When the Lord's Supper is distributed, we'll take the elements, knowing we are in him and his sufficiency is all the worthiness we'll ever need when we are lying on our deathbeds. We, through a valid faith in Jesus, will have a peace about the eternal destiny of our soul. What could be more priceless than that? And best of all, we will know Jesus better. We will have more love for him in our hearts. And we will come to grasp more fully how great is the love of God for us. A love that was shown in the giving of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a demanding passage, but it's straight up, Lord. And I pray that we would take it seriously. Lord, I know as I preach verses like this, that there are tender souls who are so easily afflicted in the matter of assurance. Father, would you give them the ability to know that they know, biblically, in this case, by heart desires to obey your commands, that can only be true of the children of God. There are others, Lord, who need to be afflicted with the correct fear that they are not in Christ. Would you save them? Save us all, Lord, by that sovereign work of grace in our lives so that we will know that we know him and we will be aware that we are in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.